You're listening to Sela Mountain Biblical Discipleship Foundations, Session 8, Handling the Past Biblically.
Hello, welcome once again to the Biblical Discipleship Foundations course. And I hope and pray that you've been blessed as you've taken this course as we proceed. Hopefully you're reading the Bible verses in each of the areas and even going on your own and doing some other cross-reading or even writing in references that you may have come across. But we're going to move into session 8 now. We are now moving into handling the past biblically. And I know we talked before about some things that have happened in the past and how we dealt with it. You know, do we deal with it in a Christ-centered way or do we not deal with it in a Christ-centered way? We talked a little bit about emotions and how they play into our decisions. But you got to realize that, you know, as we become more mature in Christ, as we spend more time in His Word, as we learn in the decision tree, it hopefully changes our hearts, which changes our thinking, which changes our feelings, which changes our actions and how we deal with things. In our last session, I mentioned a little bit about as children, we grow up, and I mentioned the case of where the lady who was raised in a home where her mom did things and she just thought those were normal growing up. Well, she didn't realize till later when she matured that that kind of behavior wasn't acceptable, even though she'd been steeped in it or versed in it and as that as being a normal way of life. And so like anything, as we grow, we become more mature. And so just as a child has an age of accountability with God, if we think about it as human beings, we have an age of accountability when it comes to things of the law. In other words, you don't prosecute a two-year-old for doing things that we normally would prosecute an adult for because a two-year-old doesn't know any better. And I think I gave the example one time of handing a child a pair of car keys and saying, go down and get a gallon of milk. Well, the child doesn't know it's illegal to drive. And so as we mature in our faith and as we learn, hopefully, from those that raise us, and in this case, as Christians, as we learn from God's Word and we learn from the folks that God has given us in our churches to help us grow, and so that we are not easily deceived and we're able to do the things that please God, then we are able to live in a way for the Lord that is pleasing to Him. You know, of course, as being believers, and of course, the scriptures tell us that no man can please God at any time unless first we got to believe that who He is. All right, so that's an important thing to understand. So we're moving now into handling the past biblically, and I just kind of wanted to sum that up because what do we do about things that have happened in the past? Well, in our last session, we learned about how human lust are the natural foundation of our feelings and behaviors. We found that without the Holy Spirit of God, we do not have the power and wisdom to successfully handle all life issues. And we examined the emotion of guilt and its importance in helping us to see our need for a Savior. Finally, we learned what God says about what we should and should not do when it comes to dealing with guilt. So in our previous session, you know, we had a checkpoint. And so let's take a moment to review our checkpoint from the last session found on pages 54 and 55. And as always, if you've had any incorrect answers, mark them. And then take a moment after this session to look up the correct answer and write down the page number where the answer is located so that you can review them again later. So we're going to look at our session checkpoint from session 7. So that's session 7 that we were on last week. So number 1, a general sense that feelings are caused by something that is a common belief. All right, so there's a general sense that feelings are caused by something is a common belief. Number 2, since we are made in God's image, that means that we can possess some of His attributes and feelings. Number 3, as humans, we all also have 3 foundational human lusts or desires that produce feelings and motivate us to do ungodly things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Number 4, lusts are known to lead people astray because they produce thinking and emotions that make the lusts and desires feel right. Number 5, lust of the flesh. These are ungodly feelings and desires that lead us to do ungodly things to please our earthly bodies. Number 6, lust of the eyes. These are ungodly feelings and desires that lead us to do ungodly things to accumulate earthly possessions. Number 7, pride of life. These are ungodly feelings and desires that lead us to do ungodly things to make ourselves to be in a higher standing or importance over God or others. Number 8, guilt is one of many emotions. However, it is unique to God's plan of salvation for humanity. Number 9, biblically speaking, guilt is an indicator to us that our beliefs and lifestyles are not in keeping with God's word. Of course, remember we had the ability to have false guilt too, but in generally speaking, biblically speaking, guilt is an indicator to us that our beliefs and lifestyles are not in keeping with God's word. Number 10, when we do unchristlike things that result in our guilt, we should handle it biblically and not according to our feelings. Number 11, guilt needs to be acknowledged and confessed. And number 12, we should not handle guilt by forgiving God or ourselves. So hopefully, you know, you've done well on that and got them all right. If not, please, once again, it's important that you mark the ones that you get wrong, and that way you can go back and review them. And I think that's really a really smart idea. In fact, anytime you learn anything, it's good to do that, to recognize the areas that you didn't perform well on and then go back over them so that you can learn it. And in this instance, it's important because we're building upon the previous lessons as we go forward. So it's important that as we get towards these last few sessions here, that we really have a firm foundation or understanding of what we've taught before. All right, so we're back to page 56 now. And we're third paragraph, handling the past biblically. Everyone that has been born has a past and a future. However, too often the things we have experienced in our past adversely affect our future. Unlike the world, which embraces the past to explain human behaviors, it is important that we do not let events of the past define who we are. Therefore, handling the past biblically is important and necessary to remove any barriers which might prevent us from being who God wants us to be. Likewise, we find that those struggling with life issues can suffer in a variety of ways. Things people hear can affect their confidence. Things people experience can affect their ability to trust. Things people have been taught can affect their understanding. Therefore, knowing about a person's past can be very beneficial for many reasons. However, we must be careful not to fall in the trap of trying to psychoanalyze someone's subconscious past as the key to them being delivered from their current life issues. And remember, the Holy Spirit provides us the mind of Christ. This enables us to handle any problems with our past biblically. Of course, you can read Isaiah 26:3, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2, and 16 and 17. Now, unfortunately, many of the worldly teachings have even crept into Christian circles. Teachings such as how your past must be examined to explain who victimized you and subconsciously are repressing you from living in victory. Or how memories of your past have to be healed spiritually. Or one that is commonly taught, how the sins of your ancestors have put a curse upon you that you need to be delivered from. Of course, I have many scriptural references there. That's a common teaching, and it's very important that you're clear on that. We're not going to go into that now, but basically scripture tells us each of us are responsible for our own sins. Now, that doesn't mean that if I'm raised in a house full of horse thieves, that I would not grow up to be a horse thief, okay? But it doesn't mean that I'm responsible for being a horse thief just because I grew up in a house of horse thieves. And I know that's an outrageous example, but it's important to understand that you can raise children in a bad environment, and it's more than likely that they will do the same thing because that's the way they were raised, just like what we talked about in our last session, that somebody was raised in an environment where her mother did pretty wicked things. And she thought that was normal growing up. So it's the same way. You know, just because we've been raised in that environment doesn't mean that we are guilty because of the environment. We're guilty based on what we do, okay? And so that's an important concept to understand. But praise God that it doesn't matter what kind of environment we were raised in, God has the power to deliver us from evil. Sound familiar? The Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from evil. So we have a one-on-one relationship with God, whether we're a believer or a non-believer. You can believe in Him or you cannot believe Him. But the fact of the matter is we all have a relationship with God. It's just, what is our relationship like? Is it one of belief and fellowship with God, one of trusting God, or is it one of rejecting God and going our own way? And then finally, as we learned earlier when we spoke about guilt, some will say we need to forgive ourselves so we can move on. And what I have found commonly what happens there, and I may have mentioned this, is that typically people don't believe that they were really forgiven by God. They keep holding on to it, you know, which in of itself is sin, because the Bible says anything not done of faith is sin. So if I just kind of know in my heart of hearts that God forgave me, but I still feel guilty of it, well, what's that really saying? That I need to forgive myself, that I am the one that needs to be the judge. Now, of course, the scriptures do talk about judging ourselves, but that's in light of examining ourselves and our behaviors in light of what God teaches. But when God said on the cross, Jesus Christ, it is finished, that means it is finished. So when God forgives us, we are forgiven. We don't need to second that emotion or second that movement or second that transaction. You say, okay, God, you said I'm forgiven. Now it's my turn to declare that I'm forgiven. That's not the way it works. We need to believe what God tells us. All right, so before we can deal with our past biblically, we must ask what it is about the past that we think is causing problems. Was there something we heard or we experienced or we were taught that is at the root of the problem? Was there something we did or said or taught to someone else that was at the root of the problem? The point is this, if we know that a life issue we are struggling with today is rooted in the past, then we must deal with it biblically. To simplify things, we must determine if what happened in the past was something that we did not handle right, or was it because of something someone else did not handle right? So if we look at handling the past biblically, that's the important piece of that, handling the past biblically. So now we're going to look at determining how to handle something we did. Often we may suffer life issues because of something we did not do right. So it's something we didn't do right. It could be sinning against someone else, or it could be not doing what we should have done. In either case, we are dealing with guilt. Remember, guilt has a purpose, to hold us accountable. So you can read also Exodus 20, verse 7, Romans 1, 20 and 21, Romans 3, 9 through 12, 19 and 23. Also, we must always keep in mind that guilt should point us toward Christ and lead to a desire to make restitution or necessary changes. We see that in Galatians 3, 24 and Romans 5, 8. How then should we resolve a guilty past? Well, first, we should acknowledge our guilt. Second, we must confess it. Third, we must make things right so that the future is not hindered by our guilt. If we have done something wrong in the past to someone that is at the root of our guilt, then we need to make things right with them. Likewise, we must not forget that we need to make things right with God too, because not making things right with someone as we should interferes with things being right between us and God. You can see in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, 1 John 1, 9, James 5, 16. So that's the important thing. You know, the scriptures teach us that if we're going to bring our gift to the altar, or let's say we're going to church, or we're going to give our offering to the church, and we realize that there's a problem between us and somewhere else, God basically tells us, leave your gift, go make amends with that person, you know, let the forgiveness take place, the reconciliation take place, then bring our gift to God. You know, so He wants us to have those relationships right between us, because if you think about it, how could I, as a human being, come to God with sin in my heart? and expect that God is going to want to forgive me for something or if I ask for his forgiveness. So that's where it's important, even when we talk about the Lord's Supper, as it talks about in Corinthians, that we wait for one another and we look at, as I am about to partake of the Lord's Supper, what's it symbolize? It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's important that before I take that time to honor God in that and to do it in remembrance of Jesus or of God, and Jesus is God, then I need to make sure that things are right in my heart at that time. I can't come to God, praise God, and then I, at the same time, I got all this unconfessed sin in my heart that hasn't been dealt with. So that's the important things that we need to be doing, that we need to make things right with someone as we should, because it interferes with things being right between us and God. So many people that try to make things right with someone will go to that person and apologize for what they did, thinking that apologizing makes things right. Okay, now you hear this all the time, people will apologize for something they did wrong. And, I understand the thought behind it, but let's just analyze this for a minute. However, it is important to understand that an apology is not the same as asking for forgiveness. Now think about that. An apology is not the same as asking for forgiveness. Saying you're sorry to somebody is way different than asking them to forgive you. An apology does not address what we did that was wrong, nor does it properly deal with the resolution of the offense. Asking for forgiveness, however, does. The word forgiveness has its root in two words, force and give, with the ending of ness, which means a state of. In other words, you can think of a state of or condition. In other words, forgiveness is the action of giving up your right to execute justice by force giving, so that the offender can be free of the penalty of the legal wrong, of their legal wrong. Therefore, when we ask for forgiveness, we must humble ourselves and confess our sin to them. And so we're going to go into an exercise here in a minute or two to illustrate how that works. So after we have confessed our sin, only then can we ask them to forgive us. When we do this, we have entered into a two-way transaction that brings about reconciliation. We humbly confess our guilt to the person, and the person gives up their right for justice. You used to read that about that in Romans 5, 8 through 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. An apology, on the other hand, does not apply as it does not involve confessing sin and asking for forgiveness. The word apology is a combination of the prefix apo or apo, meaning without, and the word logi. Logi is a derivative of the Greek word logos, meaning the word. Sometimes you hear people use like biology, when you think about it, it's studying life or studying, we typically think of microbiology, but really biology is everything that's living. It's a study of it. And so a lot of times when you see logi on the end of it, it comes from that same foundation, meaning the word. In other words, what is the word? What is it that God has created in this animal or being that we can study? So when we talk about man being made in God's image, well, when you take an average biology course, they talk about the intricacies of the cells and the membranes and the genetics and the chemistry and muscles and all these kind of things, but they don't talk about where that image came from. Where did that design come from? And so when we talk about apology, what it's saying, it's without design or it's without the word. In other words, we're not using the word. And so that's an important thing. So together, apology means without the word. Therefore, an apology is appropriate in a situation where the word does not apply. And so read John 1:1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And of course, verse 14, it talks about how the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we think of the word now think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ is the word, okay? That's why in 1 John 5:7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Of course, you only see that in the King James. Many other Bibles have taken that verse out, and they've split 5:8 that says there are three that bear record on earth, the water, the blood, and the spirit, and these three agree in one. So some Bibles will split those verses and eliminate 5:7. 5:7 is the proof text for the Trinity. So the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Word is the Son, or Jesus Christ. So an apology is an appropriate in a situation where the Word, or Jesus Christ, others the Scriptures, or what Christ did for us as Savior do not apply. Logi is often used to mean the study of something, as I just mentioned, but always infers a standard of truth. For example, the word theology, theologi, theology, means the study of or the truth of God. Or biology means the study of or the truth of life or way of living. An apology would communicate the idea that the situation would be addressed by studying it without the truth of the Word, because there was no biblical legal offense. So hopefully you get that now, all right? So when we talk about logi or the study of, it's the truth, as the Word is the truth, okay? That's why what's another interesting thing is the word logi is also where we get the word logos, okay? Or logic. You know, it's interesting. I hear people all the time will say, well, I don't believe in fairy tale, the Bible. I use logic. Well, that alone confirms that they don't understand what logic is, because if you actually look up the Greek, the etymology or the history of where the word logic came from, it comes from logos, which means the Word. And so some people will say, well, I don't use the Bible. I use logic. Well, no, you don't use logic. You use your own philosophy is what you use. Because if it was logical, it would be biblical. So as we see there in the third paragraph on page 58, once forgiveness is asked and granted, it is important to understand that the confession and forgiveness remove sin from the relationship. We see the verses there. Therefore, it cannot be used against the sinner in the future. It cannot be discussed with other. It cannot be dwelt upon. Likewise, forgiveness must be granted again when necessary. And we can see that in Matthew 18, 21 through 22, when Peter said to the Lord, Lord, you know, if my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus responded, no, 70 times seven. So Jesus didn't mean that you need to forgive 490 times. What he was saying is that if your brother comes to you and he humbles himself and confesses his sin to you, all right, you have an obligation to forgive him. And so, in other words, your brother is trying to reconcile your relationship. You need to make sure that you are standing ready to reconcile your relationship. So, and again, once it's done, you know, the scriptures talk about that when God forgives us of our sins, our sins are gone. They're as far as the east is from the west. They've been paid for at the cross, past, present, and future. So it doesn't mean that, you know, you bring it up again, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but, you know, some people will say, well, yeah, I've forgiven so-and-so, but, you know, there's that day when you get into it, and what do? They pull out all those forgiven sins, and they throw them in their face again, and so that's something that we cannot be doing. So, as we move on, no matter what the case, if there's a failure to confess sin or a failure to forgive sins, then there is fallout from the situation that often results in loss of fellowship and loss of blessing from God. Of course, you see many scripture references there. However, if someone does not ask us for forgiveness, we are still called to let God deal with the issue and stand ready to forgive. And we run into those situations because, you see, we live in a world today that people don't think they need to ask for forgiveness. They just skip over it and move on. And of course, there's a lot of verses there that I've referenced. All right, so our discussion, read the following situations to determine how they should be handled in light of what we have just learned. Now, I love to use this example because you see some pretty definite things that are going on here, but yet in both situations, between situation one and situation two, there's going to be some difference in how it is approached. So number one, as we see in the bottom of page 58, Your car was in the shop getting repairs, and you asked your friend if you could borrow their car to run to the grocery store. On your way, you're in a hurry, and you decide to try and beat a yellow light, but it turns red before you enter the intersection. At that very moment, Harry Hot Rod hits the gas the second he sees the green light on his side. As he enters the intersection, you hit him. Once the dust settles, it is determined that everyone is okay. Since you are driving your friend's vehicle, you now have to tell them about the situation. What do you do? So here's the question. Are you guilty or not guilty? So what do you do? Are you guilty or not guilty? So think about the situation. You're driving the car. You're in a hurry. You try to beat a yellow light. It turns red. You hit somebody. Of course, it doesn't matter if it's Harry Hot Rod. He could have been in a dragster. The fact of the matter is that we ran a red light and we hit him. So if you would, go ahead and write down your answers to that you think you should be doing in that situation, considering what we have just learned. And then we'll move on to number two. Of course, then we can come back and review it, but if you're welcome to pause this lesson as you write down your answer. All right, number two, your car was in the shop getting repairs and you asked your friend if you could borrow their car to run to the grocery store. Same situation. On your way, you're in a hurry, and you decide you can make it through a yellow light, and hopefully it will stay yellow after you clear the intersection. However, at the very moment your light turns yellow, Harry Hot Rod hits the gas, despite his light still being red. As he enters the intersection, you hit him. Once the dust settles, it is determined that everyone is okay. Since you are driving your friend's vehicle, you now have to tell them about the situation. What do? Are you guilty or not guilty? All right, so if you noticed, we have two identical situations with one difference. One was I tried to beat the light, and I didn't make it, and I hit somebody that had a green light. In the second situation, I realized that I can make it through the light, all right? Notice the first one, it says I tried to beat a yellow light. On the second one, and you decide you can make it through a yellow light. You know, we've all had that situation where maybe we're doing the speed limit, and all of a sudden, you know, we're half the distance to the intersection that we would normally need to stop, and it turns yellow, but yet we realize in that moment that we're going to make it through, so we just proceed and go, and then we can look in our rearview mirror, and then we see the light turn red behind us. So we didn't do anything wrong, but caution basically means taking an account here. Do I need to stop? Or is it safe to proceed and continue since I'm almost into the intersection or already in the intersection after all? So in that case, what happened is Harry Hot Rod hits the gas despite his light still being red. He's thinking that he's at the drag strip. The lights are going down from red to yellow to green, and he hits the gas on yellow and he pops into the intersection before it's green and we hit him. So what do we do? So again, take some moments to write down what you think. Are you, what should you do? Are you guilty or not guilty? So again, if you need to pause the lesson, we can do that. And then we'll return and talk about what we have learned. All right, so we're going to now talk about what we have learned. Number one, you see the answer there on page 59. Number one, remember, we tried to beat a yellow light and we didn't make it and we hit somebody. One, guilty. In this illustration, you borrowed your friend's vehicle and drove through a red light and were involved in an accident. The appropriate thing to do would be to humble yourself and confess your sin to your friend and Harry Hot Rod. You broke the law and damaged your friend's vehicle as well as Harry's vehicle, which was wrong. Only after confessing your sin could you ask them to forgive you or give up their right to force justice upon you. Once forgiven, the two-part transaction makes things right between all other parties. However, you will still be legally liable for damages. And of course, we'll talk a little bit more about that as far as forgiveness is concerned, because in spiritual terms or in biblical terms, if I have forgiven you of something, guess what? I have released you from that obligation. Just like Christ released us from paying for our sins when he has forgiven us and paid for them on the cross. So we don't have to suffer that penalty. That's the wonderful thing about the gift of salvation, is that we are no longer subject to the wages of sin because Christ paid those wages of sin. And so that's important to make clear. Number two, remember on this one, you know, you were in a hurry and decided to make it through. You can make it through a yellow light. So it turned yellow. You go through it. It was safe that you did that. You took caution as you should. In this case, not guilty. In this situation, you borrowed your friend's vehicle and someone else ran the red light and hit you. Although you were driving your friend's vehicle, you were not biblically at fault. So forgiveness is not needed. Now here's the difference. Remember, in the first one, we were guilty, all right, which requires forgiveness. The second one, we were not guilty, so it doesn't require forgiveness. So in this case, an apology would be appropriate because the word does not apply. So remember, going back to apology, apologos, which is means without the word, all right? Apologos or apology. The word doesn't apply. The person at fault needs to humble themselves and ask for forgiveness. However, you were involved in the accident and should want to do all you can to restore your friend's vehicle, not because you were at fault, but because you should want to make your friend whole again. And so that's an important thing. It doesn't mean that we could make our friend whole again, but we really should offer to help on that. I mean, if we truly love our neighbor and we were in a situation that they were gracious enough to let us borrow their car and something happened while we were using it and it wasn't our fault, we should still want to try to make them whole or to help out in the situation. So again, that's an important thing. So as we move on to page 60, handling something in the past. Handling something in the past. Often people may suffer life issues from things after forgiveness has been asked and received, or it may be from things that happen at the hands of others. In both situations, God provides a direction forward. Consider the following situations. Fallout from a past that was resolved by confession and forgiveness. God has not called us to wallow in sadness, unworthiness, or anger resulting from our past sin that has been confessed. When we do this, then we are not able to use our lives in service to the Lord because we're in bondage to illegitimate or false guilt. Instead, we must ask ourselves why we might be unable to get beyond the past. It might be that we went through the motions of asking for forgiveness, but really did not forsake the sin nor repent out of a godly sorrow, as we see in the scriptures there. A godly sorrow is a sorrow that in our heart of hearts where we really feel sorry about something because we realize we've done wrong and we've offended God and we've offended our neighbor. We went through the motions, but we really did not forsake the sin or repent out of godly sorrow. Or it might be because of pride that belittles what we did as being no big deal. You know, we might have done something and we thought at the time it was no big deal, or we did something to somebody to be mean or whatever. And then later it starts gnawing at us, you know, and we start really feeling the unworthiness or the anger from the past sin. Or maybe it is because we do not really believe in God's promises of forgiveness. We see in 1 John 1:9 and Psalms 103:8-14. Often the latter is the case in that we really do not believe we can be forgiven. I've heard people say that. How could God forgive me of this? You know, it's just too big. Well, if you think about it, if I'm saying that God can't forgive me of anything, all right, then I'm saying that God isn't powerful enough, that what he did on the cross isn't going to apply for everything. Now, that's why the Bible teaches that the only sin that is unforgivable is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In other words, the only sin that's unforgivable is me not believing that I can be forgiven. I can't believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to give me newness of life. I can't believe. In other words, I'm rejecting the Holy Spirit trying to speak to me to tell me, as Christ said, it is finished. Your sins are forgiven when you've trusted Christ. Well, some people don't believe that, and so that's the important thing: is that we need to do that, that we don't really believe we can be forgiven, and we need to understand and we need to really take to heart that God's word is true, not our feelings. In any case, if forgiveness has been genuinely asked, we must rejoice in the Lord's forgiveness. We must also search for what good can come out of the lessons from the past. Finally, we must move on with life and serving the Lord. So that's important here. that we do that. I can think of many times when you learn of different things that people have gone through in life. You know I've spent a lot of time around people who were involved in drugs, crime, drug dealing, people who have come from all walks of life that have done some of the most horrific things you can imagine. And you got to ask yourself, you know, like Joseph said to his brother back in Genesis, in the last chapter of Genesis, when they realized that he was Pharaoh's top guy, and they were afraid that he was going to take revenge on them for what they did to him, he said to them, no, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God knew that that was going to happen, but he was going to use that situation to put Joseph in a position of power that he could literally save the nation of Israel. And so that was an instrumental thing. And so I have seen many times where people have been involved in some horrific things, or have done some horrific things, or been involved in what I call lifestyle choices, or self-defeating behaviors, I like to call them, things that they've done that really have ruined their lives and even the lives of others. And they've come out of that by the grace of God, and they've used that experience to minister to others that are struggling with it. They've used their experience with others that are going through that exact same situation to say, look, I've been where you're at, okay? And that's why the scriptures talk about Christ being tempted in all points like we were. He lived his life as a human being. He understood what it was like to be tempted by all these different things in life. But you know what? Because, like he said in the Bible, that he always seek to do those things which please the Father. And that's the key. It's not a matter of me saying, well, I need to stay away from sin, as we learn in our decision tree. No, I need to replace my life with things of God, and he will keep me away from sin. So that's the important thing that we can learn here. So number two, fallout from a past that was a result of bad memories, not brought on by my own fault. Sometimes we may encounter people that are victims of abuse, assault, or any number of situations where someone committed some act of sin against the person. Sometimes it may even be a time when someone has been persecuted for their faith or has gone through some personal trial. In these cases, it is important not to seek revenge. You know, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You see, God is the person who's trying to use the situation, the bad choices that humanity makes, to minister to those who are victims of that and change broken hearts. And so for us to say, okay, I need to take revenge, and that's very popular in today's movie culture, is that so-and-so, you know, is going to take revenge for all these evildoers. Well, in God's mind, that's what God tells us, that instead we should do all we can to kill them with kindness, so to speak. We should do all these things to minister to them, to love on them. And if they don't respond to that, guess what? Then God will heap hot coals of fire on their head. And so he's saying that use this situation to minister to those people that have done these things. And if they don't respond to it, guess what? God will take revenge. And so we tend to think that it is up to us to take revenge in these situations as it relates to these eternal things. So it's in these cases, it's important not to seek revenge. This does not mean that if a crime took place, we should not report it. In fact, that is why God ordained government officials to handle these issues. As mentioned before, we should seek out what good can come out of these experiences of the past. And you know, the Bible even talks about that in Romans 13, that he has ordained certain people. And in fact, it tells us that they bear not the sword in vain, but to execute wrath upon those intent on doing evil. The Bible talks about the law is not made for the righteous man, it's made for the unrighteous man. So it's not the righteous people that you got to worry about, it's the unrighteous people that you got to worry about. And think of it this way. We talked about that experience of, you know, speeding through the light. You know, we have speed limits. Why do we have speed limits? Well, first off, you know, usually when they have speed limits, they examine the type of road it is, the neighborhood that it's in, the curves, the sharpness of the curves, what is safe in driving, what is safe to be able to stop for lights, all these things when they determine speed limits. And so if you're thinking about it, you're driving down the freeway, and I've driven in freeways in Wyoming where 85 mile an hour speed limit, and yet you're thinking, okay, you know, and I know that some tires aren't rated to go 85 miles an hour, so I need to worry about this, because if I blow out at 85, I'm in a heap of trouble. But think about this. If I'm driving the speed limit, and all of us have done this, you're driving on the freeway through town, and there's some nut that's just barreling through there at 100 miles an hour, weaving in and out of traffic, and he thinks he's in the Indianapolis 500. And yet he thinks that he can drive and successfully. Oh, yeah, he can. Maybe he's that competent and he can drive 150 miles an hour. But what about the other people on the road with him? So we have a speed limit for two reasons. One, it tells us what is safe. You know, as you see that, as you go around a curve or something, you'll see a curve sign with a speed limit. It's telling you what is safe, but it's also there for the person who doesn't really care about anyone else but themselves. So when we have a speed limit sign, as a believer, we should want to drive the right speed. Why? Because we don't want to hurt anybody else. That's the real reason why. Okay. I mean, beyond the safety factor, it's because we should have somebody else's welfare in our mind. We shouldn't do anything that could potentially cause a risk to them. Whereas the person who doesn't really care, you have to have a speed limit sign and the penalty of law, because why? They don't care about anyone else. They'll drive whatever they want to drive, not thinking that they're going to get in an accident and they can get away with it. And we've all seen those videos where somebody's driving crazy and all of a sudden just somebody backs out or opens up a car door or whatever, and then you have a collision. And so that's the important thing about this, that as we said here, it's important not to seek revenge. It doesn't mean that if a crime took place, we should not report it. In fact, that's why God ordained government officials to handle these issues. So out of this, no matter what it is, we need to see what good can come out of these experiences from the past. Some of the most effective counsel is when someone uses their experiences to help and serve others that might be struggling with similar issues. Likewise, they should help the person dealing with life issues resulting from the past to spend time in the Word and in worship, remembering that it is God that is on the throne. He will do great things to heal us and give us peace. And of course, I got a boatload of Bible references there, and by all means, please read these Bible references. So we talked now about handling something in the past. We talked before that about analyzing between the difference between an apology and forgiveness. Now we're going to take it to the church. Now, if you think about it, we as individuals, we are the body of Christ, all right? And that as we grow together in a local church, or even if it's not a local church, as we grow together, one of the most troubling problems we see in many churches, and we're talking about local churches, as they do not address sin that is taking place in the congregation. In many cases, it may even involve the church leadership. Likewise, it may involve those in the church engaged in affairs, sexual immorality, and even involvement with drug and alcohol abuse. Yet there's little, if any, church discipline in the local church. Therefore, it is important that issues such as these and others be addressed biblically. I can tell you, after about 20 years of counseling now, of Christ-centered counseling, that I have seen just about anything. And it's amazing to me many times that people will come for counseling and they tell me what's happened and they are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. They think there's no hope. And I'm thinking, okay, how many dozen times have I seen this exact same situation? All right. You know, if you think about it, we're all sinners. We all have lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. I have seen situations where leadership and churches have done outrageous things and people know about it, but nobody wants to do anything about it. And so that ends up destroying so many lives. And so it's an important thing that discipline is taken care of in the church, so that they're addressed biblically. So we're going to look at, read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And so, unfortunately, many local church leaders do not want to address sin-based issues because they are afraid of offending people. Now, yet the very activities they are afraid to address are the very same issues that drive away many people and ruin the lives of others. Read Psalms 119, verse 165 in the King James, which says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." So what's that tell us? It basically tells us that if you're offended about it, that means you don't love thy law. You don't love the word of God. So that means that when we get offended over something, we need to really examine ourselves and say, okay, are we secure in Christ? Do we really believe that vengeance is God's? Do we really believe that God can heal any situation? But we get offended. Why? Because we take it personally. All right. So that's an important concept to understand. They're so worried about offending people and causing people to leave, yet when they don't deal with it, people leave. And so that's important. However, unresolved or mishandled conflict is in of it and of itself also sin. Thankfully, God gave us instructions for local church discipline or addressing issues of unrepentant sin that proliferates in the local church so that the flock is protected. That's the important thing, that the flock is protected. We see the instructions for this in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. So I want to go through this for a moment. Matthew 18 is a very good chapter, especially when we talk about issues of forgiveness and that. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him to be thee to unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So what it's really saying here, when it says two or three are gathered in my name, we're dealing with this life issue or this issue that's going on where there's a problem between individuals. So based on what we see in this passage, there are several important things to consider when it comes to addressing sin in the local church. Now, I pray that you really examine this, because this not only talks about how we deal with it in a church, but also talks about how we deal with it personally. So Matthew 18, 15, approach the one-on-one. Now remember, we saw 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now we go back to, again, page 62, number one, Matthew 18, 15, approach the one-on-one alone. When there is an issue between two believers, the one offended, okay, and that means offended means they were the victim of it. Doesn't mean that they got all huffy and, oh, I'm just offended about this. The one offended should first consider if love can cover it. We see in Proverbs 10, 12, and 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10, where it talks about love can cover a multitude of sins. In other words, we think about it and say, is this really something I need to go talk to them about? Maybe, you know, I love that there's somebody that I've worked with before in non-ministry capacity that talked about, you know, sometimes when you're dealing with customers and they're very angry about what's going on and they're just upset about it. And you know, you think about it, okay, well, this is just an issue that can be quickly resolved, but you never know what's going on. You know, it may be stopping them from getting their work done. You know, maybe their dog just died. And that's the phrase that we often used was, well, maybe their dog just died. And that's why they're really upset about this. And, you know, so we don't really know the whole background story. Maybe they're having a bad day, or maybe something happened. Maybe they're just not thinking straight that day. Or, you know, some people say, well, maybe they didn't have their 5 gallons of coffee. But the fact of the matter is, you have to think about it. Well, can love cover this? Do I really need to say something about it? Or can I just shut my mouth? If not, as we read on, then they should approach the other in a spirit of meekness and with the intent of reconciliation. He or she should not consider if they can, should also consider if they contributed to the problem. You see that in Galatians 6, 1 through 3, where it talks about if we encounter somebody who has done something, that we should approach them in a spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, we don't want to get caught up in that drama. We don't want to end up in an argument just because of the way we approach something. We need to approach it in a spirit of meekness so that we don't give any reason to make somebody think that we're trying to, you know, be the judge over them, or you know how it's called. So we want to approach it in a way that's trying to seek reconciliation. Then the third bullet there, likewise, they should consider if it is their place to be involved. So is it my place to be involved in something? If someone is not part of the problem or part of the solution, then sharing information with uninvolved parties is gossip. So approach the other person one-on-one alone. So that may be a situation where we're not involved in this whole thing. We know what's going on. We know that there are people that are having trouble. And so the question is, should we get involved or shouldn't we get involved? Okay, well, if we are part of this where we can see what's happening and maybe somebody needs encouragement from God's word on how to deal with that, that's one thing. But just to get involved because we want to get involved, you know, start taking sides, that's another thing. Now, I have often said, if someone is not part of the problem or part of the solution, then sharing the information with uninvolved parties is gossip. So approach the other person one-on-one alone. Sadly, what happens today is everybody hears about it except the person that needs to be talked to. You know, they put it out as a Facebook rant or whatever the case is. And so we need to make sure that if there's going to be any approaching, first we consider, can it be overlooked? Can love cover it? And if it's something that really needs to be dealt with, then we need to approach one-on-one alone. We don't go tell everyone else, and then we don't even talk to that person. Nobody else needs to know. Because, like I said, if they're not part of the problem or part of the solution, it's gossip. Consider what might be the root cause so that resolution and reconciliation can be achieved. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Is there something that is a root cause that could be causing this? You know, that's where we talked about, you know, did their dog die? Did they have a bad day? Is somebody mistreating them? Or they just, you know, just not happy? Okay, so has the issue been resolved if it involves others? Did the person repent? Did they ask for forgiveness? Okay, so again, we go back to, was it resolved biblically? And love can't cover it. It cannot cover it. Then if that's unsuccessful, go to the next step. Matthew 18:16. And then 18:16 said, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Matthew 18:16, number two on page 62. Reapproach with one or two others. Now, this is only done if the first level approach did not work. In other words, if we went to him one-on-one alone to try to deal with it, okay, and it wasn't successful, then it's only done if the first level approach didn't work. The approach with one or two other impartial believers, now that's the key, impartial believers alone to confirm what was said and to avoid gossip. So the approach shouldn't be that you take two or three of your best buddies there to gang up on the person. No, the approach should be that you have one or two others that are solid in the Word of God that will look at the situation from both sides and say, okay, what would God have us to do here? And then they would give their advice. And so I know in many times I've dealt with situations in relationships, in counseling, where you know, you have a husband and wife, and when you come in to the first session or two, it's all about her, it's all about him, and I'm a perfect angel, or I'm the perfect wife, or I'm the perfect husband, they're the wicked one, you need to talk to them. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. And so as you work through issues, I have seen many times where, as we talk about how do we resolve this, at the end of the day, I've got to resolve it myself. I'm the one who's accountable before God to do what needs to be done that is right. But I can't sit there and keep pointing to the other person and talking about, well, they're the one that's stopping me from doing this. Well, nobody stops you from asking for forgiveness. Nobody stops you from asking God to help you. And so what ends up happening is the whole session turns into, he said this about her, or she said this about him, and both are blaming each other or blame shifting for why they can't change, all right? And so at that point, I get to them and I say, look, you know what? Let's just ignore the other person right now, because right now you have an issue one-on-one between you and God. regardless of what your spouse did or anybody else did in this situation, you have a problem with how to handle this biblically. And so, of course, you know, I teach them this so to realize that no matter what the situation is, you know, that's why the Bible says if there's going to be any judgment, let it begin first at the house of God. That doesn't mean our local church. It means ourselves. If the Holy Spirit now lives in us, he doesn't live in buildings made with hands anymore. It's not the Shekinah glory of God and the Holy of Holies of the temple. He lives within us, okay? As we've trusted Christ as our Savior, he gives us the Holy Spirit, or what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you really want to be good, really want to be accurate about it. And that baptism is a total filling of the Spirit, that we get the person of the Holy Spirit in us that enables us to walk in newness of life. And so if we are doing nothing but being triggered, as the common phrase is today, about someone else and what they're doing, we have a problem with the fact that we're getting triggered. So we need to work on it ourselves. And so what's often happened, and I even have said this with couples, you need to be able to go to the point where you can say anything with one another, anything, and even confess some issues that you have going on in your heart. And the other person's response shouldn't be, get away from me, you filthy person. Your response should be, how can I help in this? Let's pray about this. And what am I doing? Is there anything that I'm doing that's making it worse? You see, the whole idea is it's not focusing on me and how good I am. The focus is on my relationship with Christ. And then remember, as Christ said, what are the two greatest commandments? One, to love God first, you know, with your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbors yourself. So that means I need to make sure my heart is right with God. And then I also need to make my heart right with the individual that I'm dealing with. And so I've had many times where you cannot make progress because they just won't let it go. They just want to bring up that argument that happened 2 years ago on Friday night for whatever reason that they put the wrong thing on their pizza. They just won't let it go. And you're never going to get progressing if you can't be willing to try to focus on letting love cover it. That's part of forgiveness. So we need to, as we go back to part two here, I know I've gone off on a tangent, but we're going to approach one-on-one with two other impartial believers alone to confirm what was said. Then we'll biblically consider as a group what might be the root cause so that godly resolution and reconciliation can be achieved. If it's unsuccessful, then we go to the next step. And that's Matthew 18, verses 17 through 20. That's the third step now. 17 through 20, we saw, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, if the two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So what that's saying is as a group now, you've got all of you. You've got the two people that are having an issue or the group of people having an issue. You've got the one or two others that are there to listen impartially and to evaluate it against God's word. And God is saying that when you do this, I'm in the midst of this situation. It's me that is influencing the hearts and minds of all concerned to come up with what is the right answer. So in Matthew 18, 17 through 20, we're going to approach with the local body of believers. This is only done when the second level approach does not work. So we've gone to them one-on-one. We've gone to them with one or two impartial others. We've determined that every word is confirmed. It's only done then when the second level approach does not work. Then we take the matter to the church. Now remember, each time we go back to, can love cover this? Is this really something that needs to be resolved at the church level? And then we take the matter to the church, preferably the church leadership. Only then may the unresolved matter be discussed as a body. Now remember, we went to one-on-one alone. We took one or two others alone. We didn't go tell everyone else about it, okay? And then may the unresolved matter be discussed as a body. Then we're supposed to handle it in a Christ-like manner so as not inflame rebellion or reactionary sin. We should never use church discipline as a hammer, but as a loving plea for repentance and reconciliation. If unsuccessful, weeping should be the result, not fighting and arguing, and I told him, and I'm glad he left. No, that's not what the intent is. The intent is to resolve things. The sad thing is that my experience has been, in case after case after case, nobody carried out step one and step two. Instead, they've said to somebody, you know, we need to have a discussion. Can you come to the church on Saturday, and we'd like to talk to you about something. And you get there, and a whole church is there, and then they blast them with what happened. Nobody bothered to investigate it. Nobody bothered to get both their sides of the story. Remember, there are always two sides of a story. And so then the person is blasted. They're embarrassed because nobody ever, you know, loved them enough to come to a one-on-one and talk about this issue. And so now emotions are involved, and usually it ends up somebody storms out, and people just feel self-righteous about it. And that's what destroys churches. That's what destroys local churches. So if it is not resolved at this final level, treat as a heathen and publican, or treat as an unbeliever. And we can see that in Romans 16:17, where it talks about that if there are those who are, in fact, let me read that to you real quick. I know we're running a little long on time here, but I think that's an important verse that we read that. Romans 16:17. Look at the attitude, what it's saying here in Romans 16:17. So as we look here, or 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so the fact of the matter is, what you're looking at is that this is a person who's been approached biblically, they've been shown the truth, but you know what? They don't care. They're just going to do it their own way, and who are you to tell me what to do? So what it's saying, avoid them, okay? Treat as a heathen and publican. Stay away from them. You don't need to spend time with them. And there's other verses we can go through, 2 John 1:9-11, and so on. Now, we'll get to number four. If resolved on any level, the issue is not brought up again. That's the important thing. The issue is not brought up again. So hopefully, you know, by now you've had an opportunity to think about this and study it. As we wrap it up, considering what we just learned, the process of handling the past biblically applies the same, no matter if it is a result of our own sin or the sin of another. The goal should be reconciliation and restoration. In the case of the sinner, the goal is to see them fully restored and serving the Lord, even if it is in another capacity. In the case of a victim of someone else's sin, reconciliation and restoration with the offending body may not always be feasible, but the person that is suffering should be loved and supported while being helped to regain their strength and composure in the Lord. Amen. All right, here's your end of session checkpoint. As always, before you move on, the next session, you should be able to complete the following checkpoint correctly without looking at your notes. When you have successfully completed this checkpoint, then you are ready to move on to the next session. For homework, devote time before the next session to study it, write your answers to any questions, and add your own notes. May God bless you in your study. Until we meet again, in Jesus' name, amen.